For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, we definitely don't want to make the mistake of approaching the scriptures as just a book or words on a page or a subject to learn, God. We want to come here to meet with you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be present tonight, speaking to us in the inner places, that we'll come out of this really closer to you than we were before. In Christ's name, amen. So, make a little more progress tonight. We're going to be studying a section on the choice we have between timidity on the one hand or bold love on the other. Remember last week we read, here's Paul writing to Timothy saying, I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift that God gave you when I laid my hands on you. And we saw that this is about the fact that God wants us to develop and use the spiritual gifts that he's given us. And that's true for all followers of Christ, all have spiritual gifts. And so it's on us to move into that, seek it out, learn about it, practice, and learn how to develop what we call a ministry, a service. But we also saw that it's not that easy, that it takes persistence, and it's not the kind of thing you can just poke at. And we also saw that it's not enough just to do the right thing. We also have to do it with a certain amount of passion and urgency, or else probably not much is going to happen. And this notion of fanning the flames was talking a lot about the need to approach our walk with God with the kind of urgency and passion that it deserves. Well, he goes on and saying in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. So we're going to take this verse apart here. Timothy, apparently, you know, we saw he was a pretty good dude. He was the best guy that Paul had, but he also did have certain weaknesses, and one of his key weaknesses appears to be fear. A funny verse in 1 Corinthians 16, he says to the Corinthians, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. So stop scaring Timothy. There's actually a number, we'll see more references to this. It seems like Timothy was probably somewhat of an introverted guy and tended toward being a little bit too passive, and Paul is trying to push him to drive the situation a little bit more and to be a little more assertive and bold in the way he comes off there. And so we should think about this, because that sense of fear and anxiety is pretty widespread, I think, among followers of the Lord, just as it is among people that don't know God at all. A lot of what we do is governed by fear. Fear makes it difficult for us to do what God wants us to do. And if you're honest with yourselves, a lot of times the reason that we haven't done the thing that we know would be good is because of inner fears and anxiety. Could be fear of failure. That's a big one. It's embarrassing to fail. So a lot of us hold back self-protectively. We don't want to take the chance. Could be fear of intimacy with other people. A lot of us have been burned by relationships in our lives, people. And so it makes us keep people at a little bit at arm's length, just a safe distance. We don't want to get too far into vulnerability with people. And that impedes then what God's trying to do in our lives. Fear of losing control of the situation is a huge thing. I'm convinced that most of our anxiety has to do with wanting to feel like we're in control in our lives. And God is often calling on us to move outside of the comfort zone where we're not in control, and it scares us. Fear that we'll lose something. Fear definitely makes it difficult to take risks. And so if you're not a risk taker, you're probably also not going to be very effective for God. It also leads to this self-protective attitude, and that's where we begin to insulate ourselves against possible hurt, embarrassment, or so forth. So we really backpedal away from relationships when that happens. definitely makes it hard to tell the truth. Because we know that if I'm really truthful with people and I tell them what they need to hear, sometimes they're not going to like that. There could be some kind of backlash. And so it scares us. And we back away. We soft pedal. Or we just say nothing at all. One of the worst aspects of fear is that it prevents initiation in loving others. Like, if somebody's showing love to me, then I may be willing to respond if they do it first. But what God wants is for me to be the one that initiates it. I can't sit around waiting, you know, and I don't know how many people I've heard say, you know, well, I just feel like the people in my home church don't love me the way they should, and it's not a very loving home church. And we ask them, well, you know, like, why do you feel that way? And I'll be like, well, you know, no one ever calls me. Hardly. You'd be like, well, what is your phone only receives? It's busted or something? You can't call them? But, you know, that's what we're basically hearing here is I expect people to initiate with me, and they're not doing it enough. And what's really governing is the fear there, the fear of taking initiative. So God wants us to win through in this area of fear. We can't always, you know, fear is kind of a feeling, so we can't always prevent ourselves from feeling fear. But when we start to operate on the spirit of fear and timidity, we allow our fears to take control. And really, if our fear level is rising beyond a certain point, it's a real bad sign spiritually. I've struggled a lot with fear. Just over the past year or two, I've noticed that there's a lot of fear in my heart at times, and it's a real spiritual impediment. It really drags us down. The biggest thing we need if we're going to win through on this whole issue of inner fears is we need faith in God. When you really think about fear and anxiety, it's all linked to unbelief. The sense that I have to control the situation, I have to protect myself, is all based on the assumption that God is not going to take care of me. That I can't really trust God to control the situation the way He wants, and so I feel I have to do it. Trusting God at a deep level is the premier antidote to feelings of fear and anxiety. And we also have to consciously waive control over our lives and just admit I'm not in control and I don't need to be in control. That's the only way we'll ever have the guts to step outside of this comfort zone, that sense of control, to do the risky thing, to do the scary thing, is that there has to be confidence in God. And when I say faith here, I don't mean faith in the religious sense. I mean faith in the sense of personal trust. So, you know, when I'm trusting that God does love me, that He does have a plan for my life and He is going to take care of me, I'll find my fear just declining at that point. We also have to step out. There definitely is an action component here. Imagine a person who is phobic about, you know, white rabbits, let's say. Maybe he saw the Holy Grail and saw those rabbits biting people there, and he thinks to himself, man, they're dangerous, you know. So it's an irrational fear. And so here this guy is in a room, and we introduce a white rabbit in there, and he's like, oh my God, oh my God. And he dives out through the glass window, and he says to himself, man, you wouldn't believe what happened. I barely made it out of there, right? The fact that he fled from his fear means he never really faced it, and he never really learned that rabbits are perfectly harmless. It's essential. If we have areas of fear, we have to entrust in confidence in God, say, I'm going to wade right into the thing that scares me here. And that's where we learn that God can be trusted. You know, you can look at, if you go rappelling sometime, and maybe you're afraid of heights or something. I guess we're all afraid of heights to one extent or another. It can kill you. And so they want you to go over this cliffside on this rope, you know. And you look at the rope, and you can basically analyze it. It's 2,200-pound test, you know. I'm only 170. This It seems like it should work and everything. You can tell yourself that. But it's a whole different matter as you're going over the side and starting to go down on this rope with 300 feet of empty space below. It's only then, though, that something happens where it's not just an academic assent that this rope is strong enough, but we actually feel the strength of the rope and realize, yeah, this isn't that bad. This is pretty safe after all. And so life is like this. And God will be calling on us at various times to do things that we find uncomfortable. And if we always back away from that, we'll never learn how trustworthy God is. It's people who trust God in a radical way to the extreme where they're ready to step out and place themselves in a position that they find scary. They're the ones who learn how trustworthy God is. Instead of a spirit, then, of fear and timidity, he says, we have been given a spirit of power. When you think about power, this is based on the fact that God, the omnipotent, almighty God of the universe, has put his spirit into the hearts of every true believer in Christ. We read in Romans 8, 9 that if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. When you call out to God and invite Christ into your life, you are indwelt with the Spirit of God at that point. And so that is a terrific source of power. How hard would it be, you know, for God to get something done? He can do whatever he wants. And that's the basis we have, what Paul's talking about here. It's not our power. It's not my power at all. It's realizing that the one with me is supremely powerful. And based on that, that's kind of an antidote to fear right there, isn't it? He also says God has given us a spirit of love. That's also what Jesus taught. In John 15, we read Jesus saying, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Sacrificial love is really directly antithetical to the spirit of timidity and fear when you think about it. If you've already made up your mind that I'm here to lay my life down for others, then a lot of the things that we're trying to avoid, like what if I get shafted, what if I get embarrassed, you know, what if I get rejected by somebody, those are directly ministered to when we have this perspective that is focused more on I need to do what this person needs. I need to meet the need in the other person rather than the focus on how is this going to affect me. So if our focus becomes giving love, you'll find your fear declines during those times. But when our focus is on self, our fear surges. And so we need to look inward, analyze your own feelings that you're having on this, and you'll realize this is true. Basically, when you're feeling bouts of anxiety and fear, it's all about me. It's all about what could happen to me. It's all about that I need to avoid this because that could happen to me. And so it's me that we're really focused on. God wants to change our perspective on this in a very profound way. And that also has to do with this one, rendered here, self-discipline. No, I don't think so. This is the word sophronismos, which comes from sophrona. That's the word group around the Greek word sophrona. The word for self-control is egratia. That's what you read, for instance, in that's also a virtue. You know, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Egkratia. Eg is short for ego, self-control. This is a different word. Sophrona does not mean self-control. I can't believe they translate it this way, and all of three of the modern translations that I use commonly all translated it this way. I think it's unjustified. This is the same word that's used, for instance, in Mark 15 when they had this guy who was demon-possessed and the people came up after Jesus had cleansed him and found the demon-possessed man sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. That term, sophrona, right there. Romans 12:3, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Sophrona. Second core, yeah. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are sound mind, sophrona, it's for you. You can see that this word is not really talking about self-control, which is a different subject. It's rather a pretty rich word in classical Greek outside of the Bible. This was a person who was wise and had sound judgment. So I think we should cross out that translation and put in either a sound mind or a sound judgment. NASB does give this as an alternate reading here in the margin. I think it should be in the text as the correct reading. Of course, having sound judgment might imply a certain amount of self-control or moderation. That's how they get the self-control from it. It sort of means that you are operate in moderation and you're not given to wild extremes. But it's more the idea of having sound judgment or a stable mind. It's used of the mind. This comes from a stem having to do with wisdom, to make someone to understand. So this word really implies stability, something God wants to bring into our lives. A lot of us are simply emotionally unstable. And it's a real impediment to what God wants to do in our lives. As we grow in Christ, these wild ups and downs that may plague us and drive us crazy need to start evening out, and we'll start to develop a supernatural stability that's really nice to have. I mean, this is a great feature. I was such a basket case when I came to Christ. I would alternate from not being able to stand being myself to being this manic, crazy person that was just, you know, hyped up and weird. And it's been real interesting how God has stabilized me. This is a process that happens over a period of years. It suggests balance, suggests that we're not whipping to wild extremes. Think of the passage in Ephesians 4 where Paul characterizes the spiritually immature as those who are tossed to and fro by every wave that comes along. That's something God wants to move us away from. He wants us to get this sophrona. It implies wisdom. This sound judgment aspect means that I begin to appraise situations wisely. And wisdom is an awesome concept in the Bible. The whole book of Proverbs is written about this, and other books as well. The book of James is largely about this quality of wisdom and how to develop it. Wisdom is really the ability to look at the world and analyze what's happening to you from the same perspective that God would look at it. You start to actually think the way He thinks. And along with that comes the implication of discernment, that you can see beyond surface issues and recognize what's really going on under the surface, the underlying causes for things, and what can be done about it. That's all part of good discernment. A super quality to have for anyone that wants to serve God. The ability to recognize the difference between BS and the real thing. What a great ability that would be to be able to do that. And that's what God wants to build into us. So we're really reading here that the transformation God wants to make in our lives doesn't just concern what we do. He does want to transform that area too. But a lot of people just think that maturity in spirituality is all about God changes you from, you know, committing sins all the time to being the other way. Well, God wants us to make progress there. But there's also another key component, and that is that He wants to change the way we think. It's not that He just wants to change what we think, but He wants to change the way that we think. That's where the wisdom comes in. Key verses on this, I'll give you a couple of examples. This one in 1 Corinthians 2, And I'm using the translation called The Message, which is a modern translation, paraphrase. I like the way they worded it. Spiritually alive, he says, we now have access to everything God's Spirit is doing, and we can't be judged by unspiritual critics. Isaiah's question, and he quotes Isaiah, is there anyone around who knows God's Spirit, anyone who knows what he's doing, has been answered. Christ knows, and we have Christ's Spirit. Or as the NASB puts it, we have the mind of Christ. That's one of the things that God wants to do to us, is he wants to start to get us away from the way of thinking that characterizes our world. A pattern of thought all centered around self. As people who are inherently insecure, because we sense how radically we could be messed over, we sense our vulnerability in this world, our entire focus is on what I can get for me and what I can keep from bad from happening to me. When we look at God, he never thinks about that. God's not worried about anything happening to him. And he doesn't worry either about how he can meet his own needs, because he already has all of his needs met. The doctrine of the self-sufficiency, the self-existence of God, means that all of his needs are met within himself. He doesn't depend on anything outside of himself. So what would it be like to be a being like that, where all your needs are always met? Then the whole project of meeting your needs loses interest at that point, right? And so what comes in its place? An interest in meeting others' needs. And so in God, we see an other-centered perspective that characterizes and colors everything he does, everything he thinks, is based on this other-centeredness, and that's where the self-giving love comes from and everything else. We are so different than him in this, but he wants to transform us, and that should be one of the fruits that we gain through spiritual growth, is that we begin to have that other-centered perspective. We begin to have the mind of Christ. And so it affects everything, the way you relate to people, but also the way you look at every situation in your life, everything you come across and so forth is now seen from a different perspective. It's pretty odd, frankly. I remember as someone who just received Christ and called out to God, that was one of the things I noticed, was being in these various situations. And instead of my usual take on it, I would get this other take that would come into my mind. And I'd be like, where did that come from? That's not me. I've never thought like that before. It was the Spirit of God starting to reveal to me. Well, I'm sure you've all probably had that experience as well. Very different perspective. Here's one in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yeah, a lot of what God wants to do in our lives has to do with our mentality, with the way we think. And so this is what Paul's referring to when he says to Timothy that we have a spirit of power, love, and sound judgment. So the power that we're relying on that God's going to bring us anytime it's needed, and that gives us a reliability there. The intent in our hearts to practice the same kind of self-giving love that Christ does. And the ability to see how to do that and what is needed, to read our life and our situation from God's point of view. These all combine into what is really being pictured here is a lifestyle of bold love. We have a boldness in giving love that is unknown without Christ in your life. This is something that Christ alone can give us. Let's compare these then one by one. If you think of comparing the spirit of timidity to the spirit of power, and the spirit of timidity is based on the thought that affecting the world is up to me. You know, that I have to be smart enough, I have to be attractive enough, I have to be fancy enough to make people, you know, think this way or that. And it makes you timid because you realize I'm not that way, okay? I'm just like this normal dude here. I don't think I can do that. And the problem is that we're not believing in God's power, we're trusting in our own power. the spirit of power knows that it's God's power is what affects other people. I just have to show up and let his power move through me. When you compare the spirit of timidity to the spirit of love, the spirit of timidity is focused on protecting self, whereas the spirit of love is focused on what other people need. And you can only focus on one thing at a time. So as the focus comes off me onto what others need, yeah, you find your fear diminishing. With the spirit of love, we're not afraid to initiate love. We may get shut down. We may get rejected, yeah, but we're not afraid of it, because our security is just firmly based in God there, and we're not approaching people for what's in it for me. So if I get rejected, that's really that guy's problem. When you compare the spirit of timidity to the sound mind, sophrona, this balanced perspective of God that he's talking about, the spirit of timidity works from one's own feeling and perspective, where, oh, I just feel this way, I just think that. And so we're reasoning out from self, whereas the sound mind works from God's word and that spirit-given power to adopt God's perspective on situations. And so we actually are given a different way of looking at life by God. The spirit of timidity loses it under the stress of spiritual warfare. It's inherently unstable. A lot of people who run away, a lot of people who seize up in panic and just can't cope with it, are operating out of this self-based spirit of timidity. And frankly, there's a lot of rough and tumble when you get into the whole field of the fact that there is a spiritual conflict going on here. We have an enemy, and he swings hard. There's battering to be withstood. And so if you're operating on this basis of timidity and fear, Satan will make sure to put that thing you fear on you. He will make sure to put you in a situation where you either take counsel with your fears or trust God. And that, of course, is what the sound mind does. It's stable and confident in God in any situation. Man, this would be so awesome to live this way. This is a great verse. This would be a verse well worth remembering. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind. That's awesome. Then he goes right ahead and starts to apply it. In the next verse, so, he says, never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. And he's urging Timothy, if you're operating from that proper basis, you won't be afraid to share your faith. Okay, before we get too far into this, we need to think about the fact that in our day, a lot of people are very resistant to this whole concept of sharing your faith with others. I've talked to so many people. I think it's especially true on campus. It's pretty true everywhere. It's like, okay, you're into Christ. That's nice. Okay, that's good for you. But why don't you just have your faith and just leave it at that? Why do you feel this need to go and impose it on other people and pester other people about it? We need to think about that very carefully. First of all, I think that whole view that you should just keep your faith as your personal private thing. When you think about that, there's a couple of implications right under the surface in what's being said there. In the first place, it assumes that we made this up or that we just chose to believe this for arbitrary reasons. In other words, part of what people are thinking today is that everyone just, you know, their religious faith or whatever is just a matter of personal choice. And it's also a matter of personal creation. Because it's like you'll see people saying, well, I just believe this, you know, and I think I kind of like what the Buddhists say about this, but I'm kind of Christian on this, and there's some good things in Islam, and I'm just sort of, you know, pick these. So it's sort of like a cafeteria of faith, and that's what I believe. So it's like, okay, so you made that up, in other words. Well, if that's what faith is, if it's just something that I kind of arbitrarily create or just decide I'm going to believe this, then you can see why people would say, why do you want to go over to this other person and say, you should believe that too? I agree. If that's what faith is, then there is no reason to go pester anyone else with it. Just enjoy your own thing you made up. Otherwise, this, that then you're implying that this view that you made up is better than the one they made up. And who do you think you are, anyway? See, if faith is something that emanates from within myself, then for me to come over and say, well, you should get into this too, is implying that what I create is better than what you create. And I'm putting myself above another person at that point. That's arrogant. Yes, that is wrong. But it's also saying that no position is really true in the objective sense. That possibility is never considered. You know, what if there was such a thing as truth that wasn't truth that I made up or that I just decided to believe for some inner reason, but is actually true in the sense that it's real? That would be a different case. I think to summarize what we hear of postmodern people saying today is that you shouldn't put down other people's views, right? Isn't that pretty much the way people feel? The problem with that is that this whole position is itself a total smackdown on our view, which is that some things are actually real and true. They're not a matter of human creation. They're not a matter of human opinion. It's just the way it is. And so there's a little hypocrisy here in saying I think it's offensive for Christians to go around trying to share their faith with people because they're putting other people's views down. And in saying that, you're putting our views down. Is that hypocritical or not? I think it is. Why do we feel like we want to share our faith? Consider what God says to us in His Word, like this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's the biblical position, is that the reason Jesus came is that God was in Him, and He had the mission that here's a whole human race that's separated from me, alienated from me, away from me, and I want to reconcile that. I don't want there to be this separation, this distance between me and people. I want to have fellowship. I love people, and I want to be able to come into their lives and so forth. But then there's this barrier keeping us apart, our trespasses, our sins, our moral wrongdoing. What's He supposed? He's a God of justice. He can't just overlook that. He can't just ignore that. And so He sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for human sin. This is why Jesus went to the cross. God judged human sin there. We studied that a couple weeks back. And so, now because of what Christ has done, God doesn't have to hold our trespasses against us anymore. And He can reconcile with us. Be brought back together. Now ask yourself, what if that proposition right there is actually true? That'd be pretty important. What if Jesus Christ is not just a historical curiosity, a bedtime story? But what if this was, as it says here, the event where God came and solved the problem between humans and Himself? And that we can now be reconciled to God? What if that actually happened? Well, hell yeah, that would be hugely important. And the verse goes on to say, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, this whole business of reconciling the world to God is not done. It hasn't happened yet. And God has said, I'm going to let you guys finish that work for me. I'm turning over this message of reconciliation to you. That's why Christians share their faith, right there. What if you are a scientist and you had your own lab there and were doing research on a cure for AIDS and you had a breakthrough that was amazing? Here is the cure. Every subject you've tested has been completely cured of HIV. They don't seem to be any side effects. This thing works! And so here we are now, 6 or 7 years later, and we're sitting around at the bar and you're like, yeah, well, I came across the cure for AIDS, 6 years ago, and so forth. And we're like, right, why doesn't anybody seem to know about that? Well, I just didn't, I didn't feel, you know, like, I didn't want to go around telling people that they're sick or something's wrong with them, you know, and so I've just kind of kept it to myself. That would be such crap, especially if it was true. I mean, that would be criminal. You could save millions of people's lives, and you're keeping it to yourself. That would be a crime. I think that would probably be a crime of the worst sort, wouldn't it? And that really is what we're looking at here, even more so, even more than the cure for AIDS. Think about it. If this proposition is true, oh, then it's even more important than the cure for AIDS. You know, everyone that would be cured from AIDS would still die anyway. It would only be a temporary fix. What we're talking about here is an eternal fix for the biggest problem that human beings have, that they're separated from God. How dare we say, I'll just keep that as my private business. And what? And what about everyone else? Oh, whatever. I wouldn't want to tell them that they're wrong in their view. Why do we see this so clearly on the illustration of the cure for AIDS, but we can't see it just as clearly and more so here? It all depends, doesn't it, on whether that proposition is actually true or not. If it's true, well, that's our position. So when it comes to sharing our faith, first of all, it's not our idea. It's not our, I think I'll go try to make someone else be a Christian like me. Yeah, that would be wrong. That would be probably arrogant. What we're reading here is that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's Jesus Christ who said, go out and make disciples of all the peoples. God's the one who says, I want people reconciled to me, and I want you to help out in that. It implies that Jesus is real, and that, of course, is never considered. That is never considered for one moment by the critics of sharing your faith. And it implies that God wants to reconcile people to himself. And so all of those things. Anyway, that's why I just dismiss the complaints that I hear from time to time, that I think it's crappy that you Christians feel like you need to, you know, the word is used, proselytizing. That's a pejorative rhetorical tool to make it sound real crappy. You know, Christians are always out proselytizing. But if somebody was trying to persuade someone to join in on maybe an ecological project or, you know, something to do, let's say, with the Green Party, you wouldn't say, oh man, the Green people are out proselytizing again. No, that's okay. You know, if somebody was a socialist and wanted to win people over to a socialist party, do you think they would dare to criticize capitalism? Well, yes, they would. That's the whole basis. No problem there. Good thing they're not proselytizing. Hey, they're just persuading, and it's just the free marketplace of ideas. It's okay with anything until it comes down to something to do with the spiritual, and then it's like, oh man, I can't believe you're proselytizing. And so it's just worse than farting in public or anything. You know, it's like, oh man, so you're one of those. Oh. And that's all basically a rhetorical effort to intimidate Christians from doing what we know is right, the right thing to do. And it's not done as an act of hostility against others. It's done because we care about others. Well, a lot of people are afraid to share their faith. I think all of us are to one extent or another. You know, we know that there are opportunities to do this that we just decided, you just don't feel like it right now, you know, and we were afraid. The spirit of timidity is one of the biggest things that holds us back from sharing our faith, isn't it? No wonder he applies it this way. One of the reasons people are afraid to share their faith is that they don't know what to say. And so you imagine yourself getting into this conversation, and maybe the person's like, oh yeah, what about this? What about this? And you'll be like, you know, and you don't want to look stupid, so you just like, I better not right now. Well, if you don't know what to say, let me give you a couple of ideas. First of all, hang around someone who does know what to say and watch them. That's the best way to learn how to interact in this area. If you have known people, most of us do, we know people that are not afraid, and they're very effective. And when they share their faith with others, people seem to listen, and they think, I'd check that out. See if you can get a chance to be with that person when they share their faith and learn by imitation. That's the best way, because there's so many in a communication situation like this. It's so dynamic, it's just hard to explain, okay, first this, 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 and this, like in some schematic way you're going to map out what to say. It's much more to do with being sensitive to what others are saying, being a good listener, learning how to have the right demeanor and not be threatening in what you're saying. Yeah, I mean, there's just a lot of subjective, subtle things that go into it. And the best way to learn that is to watch someone. Also, you can get training on how to share your faith. There are good books on it. We offer a class on it in our fellowship here. You can ask for help from people in your home church. Sometimes cell groups will spend some time studying this. That's a good idea. Because there are typical issues that people are going to bring up, and God has very satisfying answers for these things. So learning some of those is a real good idea. Learning to back up what you're saying with more than just, oh, I just think this is awesome, you should check it out. It is helpful if you're able to deliver a few cogent points, if you basically were able to make sense. And I think that Christ is real enough that he deserves that kind of, you know, diligence on our part. A lot of people are afraid to share their faith because they just lack confidence in God. And when we lack confidence in God, it's because I'm feeling like I have to make this happen. And that's intimidating. Of course, it's if I felt that it was up to my persuasiveness to win people for Christ, I don't think I would ever bear witness. I don't think I would ever share my faith. Because that's just too, oh what? So I'm going to convince somebody that this guy that died 2,000 years ago on a cross is the answer for their life today? Think about that proposition. Talk about selling an ice chest to an Eskimo. I mean, that's just too hard. Nobody could convince anyone of that. But it's not us that has to do the convincing here. What we have to do is share. And God is the one who comes and speaks to people. If we're confident of that, if I'm going out and I'm talking to somebody and I'm confident of the fact that God is going to kind of be my partner and he's going to do the speaking while we talk and even after we talk, that God's going to be coming by that person and saying, so, what do you think about that? That was pretty interesting, huh? Maybe that was true what he was saying. And God will pester people days, weeks on end. And you tend to, you know, a lot of people, not everyone, a lot of people start to, you know, think maybe I should check this out. If I didn't think that was happening, I'd be scared to death. So we just need to sow the seed. And we need to not worry whether people buy what we're saying or not. And I think we're way too, some, a lot of us get the spirit of timidity because we're afraid, oh man, I might say the wrong thing, and then that person will conclude that Christ is not real, and that could be bad. I don't think we need to worry about that at all. You know, this sowing the seed is from a parable Jesus told where this guy goes out to sow the seed. He sows it all over the place, and some of it got on the good soil, some of it got on the street. That part didn't work out, the other part did. And that part's up to people to decide what they want to do. You know, let them make their own decision. But our part is just to get out there and state. You know, a lot of times when I talk to somebody about why I'm into Christ, they're so negative about it, my impact may only be to move them from a negative 10 to a negative 5. That's my part. Somebody else will come along later to keep moving them the rest of the way. And I have to feel like that's good enough. You know, if I feel like if I sowed a seed, awesome. Whether the person said, "Buff, get out of here," or whatever, not my problem. Then too, a lot of us are just afraid to share our faith because of something called man-pleasing. In man-pleasing, it's basically that I'm more concerned about myself than I am about the other person's need. Here's a person who does not know God. Here's a person that's got a huge problem in their life. They're alienated from God. They need to be reconciled with God. Their future destiny depends on this. It's very urgent, but I'm more concerned about, well, I don't want to cause a problem in the relationship. I don't want to seem like this or that type of person, you know, and we're all concerned about how I'm going to look here, more so than we are about the desperate need that that person has. It's pretty bad. We've got to take our tendency to be man pleasers rather than God pleasers. We've got to take that to God and admit it and start to work with Him on how is this ever going to get turned around? How am I ever going to stop being a butt licker and turn into somebody who actually cares about people, God? That's what I need. Well, he also says, and don't be ashamed of me either, even though I'm in prison for Christ, with the strength God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the sake of the good news. There was a pretty good chance that could happen. He says, for God rescued us and called us to live a distinct life. And he did this not because we deserve it, but because that was his plan before the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. The grace means the free gift that God wants to give everybody. And now he's made all of this plain to us by the appearing of Christ. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news. Jesus broke the power of death. Remember, we read that a couple weeks ago when we studied the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Hey, if that really happened, then I guess the power of death has been broken. I guess that's kind of the final stamp of reality on this whole thing. Guys, are we just sitting here fooling ourselves tonight? Or is Jesus Christ real? Which is it? I know what I think. I've struggled with that question. Yeah, I've struggled with it before. Doubts. I'm satisfied. He's real. And if you don't know Christ here tonight, you know, those of us who have actually met him, who have welcomed him into our lives, have this experience I referred to earlier where the Spirit of God enters you. And you begin to grow spiritually. And as that happens, there's just this growing awareness that, oh man, so something has really happened here. I'm changed. I'm different. There's someone different inside me right now. And you start to realize, so it's all true. Yeah, you can have that experience yourself if you want. Talk to God. Tell him that you're up for it. That's all. He's up for this, okay? He wants to see this happen. So there isn't going to be any pushback from him. If you come to him and say, all right, let's see it. Bring that into my life. Then Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, whoever it is. Let's wrap this up. Let's just think back about what we've seen here. First of all, we saw that God's will is that we learn to overcome fear. And that has to do with deepening the trust we have for Him, leaving off trying to control my own life and put up boundaries that will keep me safe. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing. What a statement. Anxious for nothing? Are you kidding? No anxiety? That's what it says. But in everything, by prayer with supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's our way of life, not the way of wrestling in anxiety and fear, but turning our lives over to God actively and with thanksgiving. You know, thanking God for the anticipation of how you're going to handle this dangerous situation. We saw that faith can convert a life of timidity into this alternate lifestyle that is really bold love. And how awesome would that be? How awesome would it be if I wasn't just this retiring, worried person that's all bound up in me, and if I became somebody who was capable of boldly loving others? Yeah. And believe me, you know, Jesus himself said, if you learn to do this, you'll be more blessed. Blessed are you, he says, when you learn this, if you also do it. In John 13, to be blessed means to be happy. This is really a happy way of life when we work up to this bold love. And then we saw, too, that a life of power, love, and sound judgment can meet the needs of a dying world around us. a world that desperately needs to know what we know. And if God is successful in transforming us in this way that he wants to, we'll be powerful agents for him in this world, and that's pretty cool too. And there you have a little bit more. I'm going to draw the line right there for tonight. Lord, we do praise and thank you, first of all, that Jesus is real. And we thank you for the assurance that you've given us on that from multiple sources. Your word, the experience of you in our own heart, and everything else. And God, we pray tonight that you will lead us forward to become bold lovers and not timid, self-centered people. We recognize this is an issue, Lord. I doubt that very many of us sitting here can honestly say this is not an issue for me. I know it is in my case, God, and I thank you for the progress you've already made in my life, but I would love to see more. Teach us ever more what this means, God, to have that spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And I also pray for those that may be thinking at this moment about calling out to you and inviting you to come into their lives. This would be a great opportunity right this moment, not to put this off till tomorrow. Who knows if we'll even remember it tomorrow, if something else will come up. Right now, while we're thinking about it, this is the time to turn to God honestly and just say, Lord God, Creator, if you're there, if Jesus is real, show me and come into my life. Let me have this reconciliation. I don't want to be apart from you anymore. I want to be with you. And we thank you, Lord, for each person in this room that may have prayed that to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.